Before I pray, I do want to say, as always, that it is lovely to be here at Briarwood with y'all. I'm always grateful for the invitation when Charles is gone, when it's convenient for me. So I hope he'll check his calendar well in the future as well. It's lovely to see y'all. Let us pray. Holy God, we open your word, and we've heard its word so many times that we think we know how it ends, and we do know how it ultimately ends. But in the journey of our lives, we pray, O God, that these words will be new for us today, that we will hear them as we've not heard them before, that we will see opportunities in the world to live them out. For our wish is to be your people here and now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading is, in fact, a very familiar story from Luke's Gospel, one of Jesus' parables. It is the Good Samaritan, as you've heard before. So hear again these words. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And our second reading from the prophet Amos, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 17. "This is what God showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'See, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword.' Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'Oh, seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom.' Then Amos answered Amaziah, 'I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go and prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from this land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's one of those passages that when it ends, you kind of want to say, thanks be to God. When you get off the train in Durham, England, you see a town that is crowned by its cathedral. You look across what you discover later is a river valley, and on the highest point across the river is a cathedral that looks like a castle. The cathedral was begun in the year 1093, which makes it a Romanesque building, or Norman style, as they call it in England. It is a massive, massive, warm gray stone structure with two square towers at the west end of the building and an even bigger square tower at the center over the crossing of the nave and the transepts. If you're standing on top of any one of those towers of the cathedral, you have an unobstructed view for miles in every direction. But the building is as much fortress as it is house of God. If you're walking, you discover the river valley when you go down the street from the train station into Durham City, across the bridge that spans the river, and then back up and up and up and up to the bluff where the cathedral complex sits. There's also a palace there, you know, because good church people need a palace. The cathedral is designed to overwhelm you. It's designed to impress you. Walking in, you feel really small, out of scale with the building. Durham has massive piers, those big collections of columns in the middle of a building. It's typical of many cathedrals, but as I walked around Durham Cathedral one day 20 years ago, in the distance, I saw something I couldn't identify. It looked almost like rain there in the semi-darkness of the cathedral. There was a shower of glowing drops suspended above the floor, some as low as 2 or 3 feet, others up to 7 or 8 feet high. And there were dozens of them. Drops frozen in time and hardened in space, hanging there, just hanging there. That those frozen drops were glowing might lead you to believe that there was sunlight coming in some window somewhere, a hidden window. But Durham Cathedral is a Romanesque building, and streaming light is a limited commodity in Romanesque buildings. Romanesque was the style and era before Gothic architecture, with its loads of stained glass windows, swept into Europe. Though experts continue to argue, Romanesque generally began about the year 1000, and only 2 centuries later, the beginnings of Gothic style would creep into buildings across Europe. But Durham Cathedral is textbook Romanesque. It's called Romanesque because it has Roman elements to it, rounded arches rather than the pointed arches of Gothic architecture. There are barrel vaults, which are essentially a whole bunch of Roman arches put together to create the nave of the cathedral. Romanesque buildings are dark because the walls had to be thick enough to carry the weight of the roof. Remember when Notre Dame was burning earlier this this year, you could see the flying buttresses on the outside, the sort of wings that come off it. None of those in Romanesque buildings. It's just the walls that support the weight of the roof. So if there's weight on the roof, the last thing you want to do is poke holes in a wall and make it unable to carry that weight. Romanesque buildings require heavy, thick walls. In Durham Cathedral, the walls are 8 feet thick. Imagine trying to make a window in that. Usually what they did was create double walls. They'd build one wall, 8 feet from it, build another wall, and in the middle they'd fill it with the rubble from construction. Walls that were pierced for windows were weak walls. Weak walls can't bear the weight of the roof. So there's plenty of massive stone wall in Durham Cathedral, which made those glowing drops hanging from the ceiling even more interesting. On closer inspection, you could see that there were wires holding those glowing drops suspended from a grid system. But the point of the installation wasn't just that these were glowing drops in a dark space. The meaning was found in the name of this installation. The installation was called Plum, and it was the creation of David Ward, who was then serving as artist in residence at Durham Cathedral. Every year, an artist is selected to live and work and teach in Durham Cathedral. If anybody wants to know my dream job, there it is. Part of the requirement is that there is a final installation that sort of sums up your year of living and working and learning and teaching. As the artist in residence, you're supposed to be inspired by the cathedral itself. And that was the source of this exhibit called Plum. The use of the plumb line with the plumb bob is something that the cathedral's builders would have known every bit as much as the people of Amos's time did. Long before laser technology, a simple weight on the end of a string was the measure of the perpendicularity, or the plumb, of a wall. The string, weighted by this lead bob, would be held attached to part of the scaffolding. A mark was made in the floor, and as the building grew in height, the plumb line would also be taken higher, with the bob still centered on the mark on the floor. The plumb line was an independent guideline. Builders didn't use a completed wall as a measure for all the other walls, because if they did that, they would just be borrowing the imperfections of that one wall that had been completed. Everything was measured against that plumb line. So it's bound to be bad news when God is the one holding the plumb line. God appears to act as the construction supervisor, checking to see if the work of the people of Israel measures up to God's standards. The work, the nation, the people, surprise, surprise, do not measure up. With the plumb line, God in effect says, this is what upright is. This is what standard is. This is what I expect. And the nation of Israel is out of plumb. And like a good supervisor, God knows that a wall out of plumb cannot do the job for which it was designed. So it's time to start over. It's time to destroy what was wrong and rebuild it correctly. One of the reasons I was so taken by David Ward's exhibit in Durham is because of the tremendous importance of the Romanesque cathedral's walls. Remember, in Romanesque architecture, only the walls support the roof. So look up. They don't pass the load off to anyone else. There's no other architectural element that can do what the walls do. So there's nothing to do with an out-of-plumb wall but tear it down and start over. Now, some might say that Ward's installation was redundant, for there's already a reminder that we are out of plumb in every Romanesque building. It's in the building itself. You know, architectural styles don't just happen. Well, they do now, but back then they didn't. There was thought. How do we interpret buildings? What do these buildings say? What do churches say about God and about the people who worship in them? In Romanesque architecture, the emphasis, kind of, is on sin and sinful humanity. Romanesque architecture doesn't try to disguise the mass of the building. It's a heavy, heavy building. The piers in the nave are powerful, huge. They look like, you know, 20 trees clumped together to hold that roof up. The windows, when there are any, are very narrow, and they're way up high, and you can barely see them. And they barely let any light in at all. The barrel vault that runs through the nave, that idea of that big arched ceiling, has those heavy stone arches that stand above the heads of the worshipers. To stand in a Romanesque church is to stand under that weight. Of course, when you walk in, your eye automatically goes up because you want to see what's down at the end. And if there's some windows up there, your eye goes to the light. But everything weighs down on you in that Romanesque building. You just can't get yourself raised up in those buildings. It's a building style, it's a theology that really reflects human finitude, that reflects our earthbound and fallen nature. We do by nature aspire to God, but there are things in us that just prevent us from ever being God-like. We always stand in awareness of how dependent we are on God if we are to rise at all. It's a totally different feel than the place where we're sitting today. All this open space, the fact that we can look from one corner of the building to the other, see each other as we worship, there's no piers in the middle. There's nothing obstructing our view here. And though you may not think of it, imagine to a Romanesque era person, you've punched holes in the corners of your building to put windows in. And they're not walls that are 8 feet thick. We can sit here and bask in the glow of light when it's not raining. And we can imagine in this wide open space that we're really not all that much out of plumb. I mean, there's no need for God to show up here with a plumb line, is there? And if God did show up, wouldn't it be with a laser level instead of a plumb line? I have to say, I really think God is still going to show up with a plumb line. Because a laser level or a plumb laser may give you a straight line, but if you're not careful, if the level's not sitting level, if you haven't really looked at all the little meters and gauges, you'll get a straight line. but you may not get a level line, and you may not get a plumb line. I think God is still going to show up with a plumb line and a plumb bob and stand in the middle of God's people. And God is going to tell us this, that plumb for the people of faith is using and acting on that definition of neighbor that we heard in the parable. Plumb for people of faith is the care of orphans, widows, the lowly, the destitute, about whom the psalmist sings. Plumb for people of faith is the work of the man from Samaria caring for the victim of thieves when the priest and the other good religious people couldn't be bothered. It looked almost like rain there in the semi-darkness of Durham Cathedral, but a shower of water drops can be something besides rain. I also thought at the time that they could be tears. I can imagine that every time the plumb line was used, it was an occasion for God's tears. Tears over a creation whose beauty and goodness could be so easily polluted and abused. Tears because nation continues to lift up sword against nation. Tears that even God with us in the life, teachings, even death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can't seem to help us get it right. Tears that a nation so lovingly born and cared for could be so out of plumb. And the nation of Israel is out of plumb when Amos is called to be God's prophet. Did you notice that when God appears with the plumb line, it's in the midst of God's people? God doesn't watch us from a distance with a measuring standard that we can barely see. God is in our midst, and in our midst with a plumb line whose standard remains the same. In the Hebrew scriptures, God sent Amos with a plumb line to show the people how out of plumb they were. In the Christian scriptures, we have Jesus living among us to show us how human actions are not in accord with what God considers plumb. Plumb has been restated in various ways, but in essence it is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard against which we should measure ourselves, our lives, our church, our nation, and our response to God's love and grace. That is plumb for faithful people. To God be the glory now and forever. Amen. Having heard the word of God read and proclaimed, let us stand and affirm the faith of the church.